Well, let's begin this session in Hebrews chapter 1. I forgot to look at the program this hour, so I can't do as good a job of plugging the alternatives to this class. So just stay where you are. Was reminded again this morning of the awesome responsibility of being a teacher. Because of the comments and the questions that came after the session this morning, I'd love to continue that dialogue with those of you who met me at the stage and had additional questions and comments. So once again, let me tell you, you can send me an email at mcox, M as in Monty, Cox at harding.edu. I'd love to hear from you. Also, in case you're inspired to take notes in a few minutes, when there's something to take notes on, the outline of this presentation is also on our website at harding.edu/missions. No, I'm not selling anything, so I feel fine about advertising that. We go to harding.edu/missions, you'll see a spot there on one of the pages for my presentations, including two this afternoon, or one this afternoon, one this morning here at Tulsa. I think this one is just called Reality on the website, in case you're interested. I love this wonderful summary paragraph in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. I think there are three little words that separate believers from unbelievers. Probably many more than those three, but the three that I was thinking of are God has spoken. Either He has or He hasn't. And you and I believe that God has spoken. Yes, in the past He spoke through Old Testament prophets, but He has spoken most clearly, most definitively, most recently in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But I think you would probably agree with me, if you've lived in your own culture very long, that it's getting more and more difficult to hear what God is trying to say to the world through the person of Christ. That's true for many reasons, but those reasons all taken together create an atmosphere in which people aren't interested in anybody's claim to absolute truth. There's an author I like named Walter Truitt Anderson. Now, don't go run out and buy the book, although it is an important book for you to read. The book is called Reality Isn't What It Used to Be. Obviously, that book title is on loan for the title of this session this afternoon. Walter Truitt Anderson is an atheist who believes that whatever you believe about reality is merely a social invention. Nobody knows what's absolutely true. For those of us who are in Christ, or who believe we're in Christ, we have bought a pack of lies that was made up by a bunch of guys that sat around a fire in Palestine a couple thousand years ago. But if you believe in science, if you believe in Buddhism, whatever you believe, basically what you've believed is also only a socially invented reality. He says that the myth of our time that best captures what's going on in the minds of a lot of Americans, it's a myth you're familiar with, the movie The Wizard of Oz. And I know if I just mention The Wizard of Oz to a group like this, a bunch of Church of Christ people, we get emotional. Because it was always on Sunday nights. You remember that? Now, I'm talking to those of you who remember before we had VCRs and you could tape things. The Wizard of Oz always came on Sunday night, so right in the middle of it, you had to go to church. So you either saw the first part and not the last part, or you saw the last part and not the first part. Never quite knew how the whole thing fit together until the VCR age. But he says there's this one final scene, or the scene right before the final scene in The Wizard of Oz, that's so important, that illustrates what's happening in the minds of a lot of Americans. It's when Dorothy has done her duty. She's retrieved the broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West. She brings it back to the Emerald City, or whatever that's called. And there with her odd friends, she comes into the presence of the great and powerful Oz, or at least we think up to this point that he's actually great and powerful. And as he declines once again to meet their requests, one of the characters exposes the truth about the wizard. Do you remember which character it is that unmasks the wizard? It's the dog. Walter Truett Anderson says that's on purpose. It's the dog that with its little puppy dog teeth pulls the curtain back on the little control room where this so-called Wizard of Oz is manipulating the levers and so forth, creating this illusion that there is such a character as the Wizard of Oz. Even the dog knows that it's all phony. And Walter Truett Anderson says that's what's going through a lot of people's minds these days in our own culture as they make the discovery that what they've held dear, what they've thought to be absolutely true for so long, in fact, isn't absolutely true, that there are many different versions of truth out there in the world and that none of them is absolutely true. Well, it's thinking like that that's inspired the relativism that's just at the eye of a whole storm full of isms that rage around us that make it difficult to hear any kind of truth embodied in Jesus of Nazareth. I know it's Saturday afternoon and you're tired. Your brain's probably worn out from listening to people all week long, and I won't bore you with too many isms, but give me 5 minutes to talk about some isms, okay? The relativism that says there is no absolute truth, nobody really knows if there is any kind of truth at all, is really a product of another ism on my little list of isms, pluralism. Back when you were growing up, when I was growing up, most people in your town, at least if it was in the Bible Belt, believed one version or another of the Christian story. They may have been Methodist, Baptist, or Church of Christ, like people say. But basically, they all had a similar worldview. Whereas today, your kids, growing up, even here in the Bible Belt, are exposed to many, many other sorts of worldviews that don't agree at all with the Christian story. What do you do in response to all these options? Well, you could vote. Pick one. But that doesn't help build a cordial society, people have said. So the best thing to do in response is to say, well, they're all true. And what some mean when they say they're all true is that, in fact, none of them is true. Or you redefine what you mean by that word truth and just talk about whether it works for you, if it's helpful to you or not. But you can't talk about absolute truth, not in a pluralistic world like ours. Pluralism inspires the relativism. Now you add to that skepticism, and there's a healthy dose of that in our culture. Americans like us, I know, we think doubt is natural. This may be controversial, but I'll tell you, I lived in Africa for 10 years where doubt is not natural. It made me think about that conclusion I'd come to, that doubt is natural. Now I would say doubt is very common, but it's learned. You learned to doubt. You were taught doubt beginning in the fifth grade when you were introduced to methodological doubt as part of the scientific method. If you can't experiment on it, if you can't see it in action, you can't observe it at work, then you can't really be sure about it. What we know is what we know through a scientific way of knowing. Anything else we can only access through this thing you people call faith. It's that skepticism that's part of our way of knowing as a Western culture that inspires materialism, the most underrated ism on my short list of isms, because when I say materialism, you probably think of somebody who just spends their time accumulating wealth or things, right? There's so much more to materialism than just that. Anytime you see a word with an ism on the end of it, it's more than likely a philosophy, unless it's botulism or something like that. But materialism, the philosophy, says this is all there is. A very natural response to decades of hearing that what we can really be sure of is what we can see. Seeing is believing. Though Scripture says almost exactly the opposite. Well, when you grow up in a culture that says seeing is believing, you start to believe it and start to build your life around only what you can see. Materialism. Now, you add to that already toxic mix a healthy dose of individualism, which is a good news, bad news sort of story, isn't it? It's the individualism of our culture that gave people the gumption to line up their mule on the border of Arkansas whenever that happened and ride out into distant Oklahoma claim their territory. Even though they knew that their nearest neighbors might be 10 miles away, they didn't mind because they could do it on their own. Now, if, when you say individualism, you mean this notion that you as an individual, apart from whatever group you belong to, you are special because you're made in the image of God. God loves you, the individual. That's a good thing. But individualism that's not tempered with that God-centered understanding degenerates into the last ism on my list, and that is hedonism, where basically you just do what you want. The media, I believe, is the wind that blows that storm of isms all the way to the heartland of America. The way it destigmatizes sin, the way it desensitizes us to it, where we find ourselves rooting for the character to commit adultery, the way the media is able to disseminate its own worldview so thoroughly, so subtly in some respects, because of how many hours we spend sitting in front of that television. All that together makes people like us look awfully backward. And if you have the gall to say to your neighbor, you know, you really need to know Jesus Christ in order to be saved, then you have just created a major cultural faux pas, because evangelism in our culture is very much a four-letter word. Now, the good news is, I know a lot of people who are aggressive about sharing their faith. Some of you are here. I have students that are my students at Harding who, in many ways, are more bold than I am to go anywhere in the world and proclaim their faith in Christ. But because of all this stuff that's happening in our culture, sometimes I want to sit them down and say, explain to me exactly the content of this message. You know what I get back more often than not? It's something like, we told those people, you ought to be a Christian because Christianity is really good for you. Like, if you're not in Christ and you're married, there's a much better chance that your marriage will fail. But if you come into Christ, then you'll learn all these principles about how to have a happy marriage. So you need to be a Christian so that you'll have principles that will help you have a better marriage. And if you're a Christian, you have a reason to get up in the morning. If you're a Christian, you have hope for life after death and all those good things, things that you and I agree on. But I think, are we Christians because it's good for you? I used to preach that gospel too. When I was a new missionary in Africa, we had some friends who were Peace Corps volunteers, the only other Americans in our town, very small town. So we struck up a friendship with these two guys, very sharp guys. One of them had graduated from Stanford, was going to spend 2 years in the Peace Corps. He'd already been accepted in a graduate program at MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology. You have to be smart to even say the whole thing, so I just say MIT. Very smart guy. He went there to study mechanical medical engineering. He said he was going to make equipment for use in the medical industry, and as far as I know, that's what he did. His roommate Randy was going to the University of Minnesota Medical School after his stint in the Peace Corps. I think he became a neurosurgeon. Two very sharp guys. Well, we befriended them. We were kind of odd to them, I know, because we were a little missionary family. They were not sympathetic to our missionary cause at all. But a long story. Let me just tell you one small story as part of the bigger story. We had a lot of interaction with them. We would go to their parties. Now, in my part of the world, in Kenya, when the Peace Corps threw a party, it was an extension of their old days at some state school. So they would bring alcohol. After the first hour or so, they would pair off with each other, and typically Beth, my wife, and I would be left with our little baby Rachel, sitting there by ourselves watching some old video from the States. We would invite them to our parties, of course, without the alcohol. We'd play cards. We'd have a good time. Well, one day, we were giving them a ride in our missionary Land Rover, you know. I was driving. Beth, my wife, was sitting here in the passenger seat, and John was in the back seat. Well, I forget how the subject came up, but Beth was asking him these really penetrating questions like we used to ask people more often than we do now. She said, you know, John, you told us once that you really don't like alcohol. So why is it that you still drink? When you come to our house and the alcohol isn't there, do you still have a good time? He said, oh, I know, it's a crutch. I mean, the only reason I drink at our parties is because if I don't drink, I'm the only one not drinking. And you know, if you're at a party where everyone else is drinking and you're not drinking, then the jokes aren't funny. Ever heard drunk people laugh at each other? Jokes aren't funny, unless you happen to be drunk. So I understand that alcohol is a crutch, and I don't like that, but that's just kind of what we do. I thought, way to go, Beth. Then she said, John, do you ever think about why you're here? I mean, why are you on the planet? What is your purpose in life? And John's answer kind of surprised me. He said, oh, I think about that all the time. In fact, I think that's why I joined the Peace Corps, so before I go off and make a lot of money, I can give back out of the good things I've received to less privileged people somewhere in the world. Okay. And somehow or another, she got around to that big final question. She said, John, if you were to die tonight, what would happen to you, your soul? Now, I'm watching him in the rearview mirror as I drive along, right? With that, he got kind of pale. And I thought, yes, score one for Jesus. You know, Beth got to it. What would happen to you if you died tonight, John? John said, to be honest, I don't have a clue. I guess that my parents would have a whole duck. They would throw my body in it. They'd go to some building and eat potato salad. Cry some. That's it. I'd just be gone. Well, John, she said, doesn't that bother you? And he said, oh, that bothers me a lot. And I'm driving along looking for water. Just sure the next thing out of his mouth is going to be, see, here is water. What doth hindereth me? I mean, he's answered all the right questions. He feels all the right felt needs, right? But I'll never forget the next thing he said, and I'd like for you to remember it too. He said, you don't have to convince me that it would be nice to be a Christian. But if it isn't true, it isn't true. Isn't that right? If it isn't true, it isn't true. And you, my friends, are guilty of a lot of wishful thinking. You've been duped as gullible people by people who were smarter than you 2,000 years ago. If it isn't true, it isn't true. Same theologian I mentioned this morning who'd gone to Thailand, he sat with some Buddhist monks, about 200 of them, and he said, if I could convince you that Prince Siddhartha, the person we think of when we think of the Buddha, that he never lived, would it change anything about the way you practice your Buddhism? And they scratched their bald heads listening to the translation. After a minute or so, the spokesperson stood up and he said, we've said that if you could convince us that Siddhartha never lived, number one, you could not convince us of that. But number two, even if you could, no, it would not change the way we practice Buddhism. Because you see, we don't really follow the Buddha per se. We simply follow Buddhism, which means we follow the path to enlightenment that he is the one that we know discovered it first. Tell that to my classes sometimes, and I see them shaking their heads like this. Some of them thinking, yeah, that's kind of how I follow Christianity. And I say to my students, you know, there's a big difference between being an adherent of Christianity, being a practitioner of Christianity, and being a follower of Christ. Now, those two things look similar at some points. But if you don't know the difference yet, you need to ask somebody. I'm not in the market for a religion that works well, that meets my need better than the others. I want to know it's true. Don't you? And if it isn't true, it isn't true. I had a student that argued with me once, and I allowed that. He said after class one day, well, the way I've always looked at it is, if I come to the end of my life, and only then discover that the whole thing was a hoax. A bunch of guys did sit around the fire and made the whole thing up. So what? So I've lived my life of virtue because of Christian values. I've raised my children well. They're good, respectful children because of Christian principles I've instilled in them. So I had hope for life after death. Turns out to be false hope, but that's okay. So what? And I said, man, if you have ever run into the Apostle Paul in heaven, please don't say that to him. if you lived your whole life just hedging your bets, that may explain a lot. It may help me understand why it's so difficult for you to get out of your little comfort zone and share your faith with other people, if that's the heart of your faith. Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, this is actually verse 17, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 says, if Christ has not been raised, listen to this, our preaching is useless, he says in verse 14, says futile in verse 17, but our preaching is useless. None of this business about, well, even if it all proves to be untrue, at least it's been helpful in helping you carve out a nice, virtuous life. No. Our preaching is useless, he says, and so is your faith. A few verses later, verse 19, he says, if it's only in this life that we'd have hope in Christ, then of all the people in the world, we are to be the most pitied. Now that's some strong language. You're pitiful. I'm pitiful. Unless Jesus is the Son of God, and this is all true. Well, how do you know it's true? Any of you ever studied with a Mormon before? Raise your hands if you studied the Bible with a Mormon or studied the Book of Mormon with a Mormon. Many of you have, so you'll understand. I received this Book of Mormon when I was about to finish college. At the time, I was working as a chef at one of our fine restaurants there in Searcy. You're snickering if you've been to Searcy. You know we have no fine restaurants in Searcy. It's true. I was cooking at McDonald's, along with another very smart friend who was a Mormon. His name was Chris. Chris is in the medical profession now, doing something. But he was a devout Mormon. I was trying to be a devout follower of Christ. He gave me the Book of Mormon, and as he handed it to me, he said, Monty, I know the contents of this book are absolutely true. I thought, he's more sure of his faith than I am of mine. So every Tuesday night we'd meet. I was studying the Bible with him. He thought we were studying the Book of Mormon. One of those kind of deals. You've probably been in that situation too. And at one point when he handed me the Book of Mormon, he said, Monty, I want you to take this home. I want you to hold it in your hands. And I want you to ask God. God will speak to your heart and he will tell you whether or not it's true. Well, I didn't know what to say on the spur of the moment. I was just 21. So I took it home and put it on the bedside table. Kind of looked at it, you know. Try to go to sleep that night, very restless night. I'd wake up and look over at it. It's glowing. Not really, but I felt obligated to pick it up. So I'd pick it up and I'd start to say then. I said, wait a second. I don't want to do that. I mean, this was a scary thing. I was about to get a Bible degree from Harding. At the time, we did not have a Book of Mormon degree. Still don't. This is going to mess up everything. If I ask God to speak to my heart and he says, Monty, it's true, become a Mormon. Great. I went back on a Tuesday night and I said, Chris, I'm sorry. As soon as I walked in the door, I could tell how this was going to go because he asked me the question right after he said hello. Did you pray the prayer? And I knew he was going to give me one of those looks. I was already learning to give people myself who I thought were insincere. And I said, well, no, I didn't pray the prayer. And he gave me the look. Like you're insincere. And I said, wait a second. I didn't say, I'm not going to pray the prayer. But you don't understand. I did not grow up in a church where God speaks to your heart. Ouch. Well, you know what I mean, though. What was it like for you? And he said, oh, Monty, you really have to experience this for yourself. And I said, okay, you're going to have to help me out here. What was it like for you? And he said, well, when I prayed the prayer, it was as if there was this powerful, warm feeling that overwhelmed my heart. And I knew it was true. You know, it was probably a year or two after that I actually opened the front cover of the Book of Mormon and read this passage from the angel Moroni, so-called, which concludes this way, and if you shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost, and by the power of the Holy... I should say ghost, another typo. I'm not sure what a hold ghost is. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, you may know the truth of all things. And I thought, that's it. This is how a very smart guy like my friend Chris can overlook the... If you happen to have snuck past security today and you're a Mormon, This is going to seem offensive. But I think if you and I could look at the historical claims of Mormonism and compare them with other historical records, I could show you how ridiculous those claims are. But you see, as a Mormon, you can just do an end around evidence by saying, I asked God to speak to my heart. He spoke to my heart. End of story. It's true. I tell that story sometimes. And again, some of my students are out there like, yeah, it's kind of like the way it is for me. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. I say, wonderful. I'm not making fun of you, because He lives in my heart too. Isn't it a wonderful experience? But tell that to your skeptical friend. We're going to have to do better than that in our culture today. We're going to have to do more than just say, we've had a wonderful experience of Christ. Why don't you come try Him out? Because they're going to say, thank you, Tai Chi's working just fine for me. Well, now what? We are not in Kansas anymore. But the biggest problem I have with that whole thing is I just don't hear these early evangelists saying things like that. Just see if you have a warm feeling in your heart. If you do, it must be true. Can we listen to a few of them again? Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The opening of Luke. Here's a summary of what's to follow in the Gospel of Luke. Let me read some of these quickly. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Certainty based on what? Not based on a warm feeling you had in your heart. It's certainty based on the reliability of those eyewitness accounts. It's what John's appealing to in 1 John chapter 1. So flip over to 1 John chapter 1. The prologue of not the Gospel of John, but the letter called 1 John, where John opens the letter saying this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life, word with a capital W, not some book, but the word that was made flesh. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. We want to call you into a relationship with Him where He will live in your heart, but only because He is who He claimed to be. We know it because we saw Him. We heard Him. We are eyewitnesses. You can believe it because you've accepted our testimony as true. What are those early gospel sermons? We think of that sermon on the day of Pentecost, call it the first gospel sermon. I like to think Jesus preached the first gospel sermon. But I know what you mean when you say that. Acts chapter 2, what's that whole message about? The gist of it begins there in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. I'll just summarize. Peter stands and he says, men of Israel, that man of Nazareth was accredited to you by miracles and wonders and signs he did in the presence of many witnesses, as you yourselves know. Goes on to say that you, with the help of wicked men, you nailed him to a cross, though that of God didn't happen by some mistake. You didn't overpower him. God knew what He was doing to allow that to happen. Then He was laid in a tomb. Speaking of tombs, let me tell you about David. He goes back to the Old Testament, says something about David, right? David was a great king. He was laid in a tomb, and he's still there. Bones are. Go get your postcard. Jesus, on the other hand, was laid in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead on that third day. Therefore, let all Israel know for sure, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. With that, they were cut to the heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Okay, if that's the first gospel sermon, then the gospel is that man is God in the flesh. We know, not because of a warm feeling we had in our hearts. We know because of what we saw. The conclusion of John's gospel, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. You know the first verse. These things, not everything is written, verse 20. But these things are written, verse 30, these things are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. Here's my concern. I'm afraid that for a generation or two, we have been too eager to skip over these things that are written so that we could get to the life in His name part. And consequently have raised a whole generation or two or three who are glad to have the life in His name, but they couldn't for the life of them explain to an unbeliever what those things are that led them to faith. We got to do a better job of instilling in our kids a Christ-centered faith. We believe not because it's good for you, although He is good for you. But that's only true serendipitously. We believe that man of Nazareth is God in the flesh. That's the core of our faith, isn't it? Got to do a better job of explaining that to our kids even before they get to the point where they're asking hard questions. We lived in Chicago for a time when our kids were hitting their teen years. My oldest daughter started ninth grade in Chicago, where she was surrounded by skeptics, people mostly from a Jewish background, who thought her faith was even silly. It was offensive to them when she tried to start a prayer group on Wednesday mornings at her public high school. So we got this book, some of you have heard of before, by Josh McDowell called Don't Check Your Brains at the Door. It's kind of an old book by now. We used it in our family devotionals for a while, and as we would read through, I would update the illustrations to make them more current. But we were trying, even before our kids hit that period when they're owning faith on their own at age 18 or 19, we were trying to point them to the reasons why we believe Jesus is the Son of God, even in their youth. It's one of the reasons I spend a lot of my time in churches these days talking about how to guide an unbeliever through a gospel. The gospel I like to use is Mark, just because it's short. You prefer Luke, you may like John best, doesn't matter. But rather than doing that old thing where we jump ahead to how to come into Christ in faith and baptism, I want to make sure that people I'm talking to have heard the heart of it. That they've been introduced to Christ. It doesn't matter what they tell me. If they had a Methodist background, Lutheran background, I don't care what their background was. Regardless, I feel better about it if I sit down first and read through a gospel with them, if they'll let me. It's almost embarrassing sometimes when churches will say, would you come do that with us? And I'll say, well, you know, all I'm doing is reading through Mark and showing you how to highlight the things that I think the author, Mark, is highlighting. The gist of the story. And they'll say, well, no, you come on. We need that, we think. And I'll think, okay, I'm preaching to the choir here, and I'll go and I'll preach to that choir. And members of that choir will cry. Not because I'm some wonderful speaker, but because it's as if they're hearing the gospel again for the first time. What a novel idea. Why don't we try preaching the gospel according to a gospel? Introducing people to Christ. I believe it's conviction that inspires commitment. That's true regardless of what we're talking about. Here we're talking about commitment to these souls. We've come here to talk about winning. It's conviction that drives you out of your comfort zone into the lives of other people. It's conviction that will give you the fuel for evangelism. When you show me a group of people who lack commitment, I have to assume that at least part of the problem is they lack conviction. Conviction inspires commitment. I feel strongly about this. Can you tell? And it's only because of my own experience. I grew up in a wonderful little congregation in a small town in Georgia. I was one of these little boys that did everything. You know, one of the advantages of being in a little bitty church, I mean, they put you up in front all the time. So by the age of 12, I was leading singing. Now, I don't mean like some little boys on Wednesday nights who would get up there and pitch the song way too high in their little alto voice, you know. No, I had a tuning fork, and I could get up there and do that thing in my little mini-me suit. I could raise my hand like this. I could do it just right. So they had me leading singing on Sunday mornings at the age of 12. I could pass communion without looking. My little junior high buddies would get up there right after they'd been freshly baptized this is the table, they'd stand up there and they'd face the table like this. And everybody knows you're not supposed to face the table. You're supposed to face the audience like this. But they'd stand up there in their sweater. And they'd look down the table like this. And they'd look out at their buddy sitting on the first two rows. And they'd kind of, you know, try to suppress a smile. Very embarrassing. But I would stand there like this, like I was guarding the tomb of the unknown soldier. So that I could work on my peripheral vision like you have to wait on the table. So I could notice when the plate was coming my way, reach out and grab it without looking. Then turn and march out and pass communion. I could do that by the age of 12. I gave the little Devo thought on Wednesday nights often. By the age of 12, I had mastered all five acts of worship. Thought I had it all down. When I got to college, I met this woman the first day I was on campus. In fact, as I recall, she was the first girl I saw on the Harding campus, which is why I warn my students now, be careful who you look at on the first day. Although it turned out real well in my case. We dated for a while. I fell hard and fast. I loved this woman. I still do. She's my wife today. But after a few months, she broke up with me. She said, I'm breaking up with you because you are not the spiritual man that I need. And I thought, wait just one second. You need to go home with me and watch me lead singing. I mean, I knew all the prayers. I could say that guide, guard, and direct them one. You know, I could do that one. I knew the Lord's Supper prayer. Sometimes I got confused and led the wrong prayer in the wrong slot. But I knew all the prayers. I'd memorized them. What do you mean I'm not spiritual? Well, deep down I knew she was right. We never really prayed together. We really never talked about the Lord together. Unless we were talking about Crossroads, one of the hot issues in the 70s, you know. So, I did the only thing I could think of to do to try to win her back. I tried to become spiritual as soon as possible. I had a role model on our campus whose name was David. David wore overalls, the mark of real spirituality in the 70s. The most spiritual guy I had ever been around, and I hadn't really been around him. He just seemed spiritual from a distance. So I got to know him a little bit. I guess the thing that made me think he was so spiritual is because of the way he talked. Every time he talked to you, he would squint. He would say, Monty, if God wants you to get that girl back, he'll make sure you get that girl. You have to trust him. And I would squint back at him. You could tell I was new at this, you know. Didn't do it just right. He also had a lot of air in his voice when he talked. Very spiritual guy. He would say, Monty, if God wants you to have that girl, he'll make sure you get that girl. So I would try to talk like that and squint at the same time when you're not, you know, familiar with either one. That was a real challenge. In my more spiritual moments, I'd almost hyperventilate. I noticed almost every time I saw him, he was walking with his arm around some lonely looking person. Someone who looked like they needed a friend. And I thought, I can do that. Now, I'm embarrassed to tell you this, even though this is true. I usually timed it, my encounters with lonely-looking people, when I knew my ex-girlfriend was getting out of class and would be walking on that sidewalk. So I'd stand there and wait, and when I knew she was coming out, then I'd find a lonely-looking person, throw my arms around him, and then say, how are you? You know. Well, believe it or not, after maybe 3 weeks of that, which I thought was plenty of time for my former girlfriend to get the message, she didn't buy it. I knew because one night I saw her walking on the sidewalk with a new man. I was walking with my best friend, and I said, why don't you go ask her if she's ready to take me back? He said, okay, why don't you go to the dorm and wait? So I went off to the dorm and waited. He came in the room behind me about 5 seconds later. Not a good sign. How long does it take to say no? Never. He came in and he said, well, she said she will never take you back. Man, I was not one to cry in front of anybody, especially another guy, but I just cried that night. And I said, you know, I realize now I've tried to act like God's man so that she'll take me back. I've got to learn what it means to be God's man, whether that girl ever looks at me again or not. So on that Friday night, I went back to my dorm room, opened up my old New American Standard Bible to the Gospel of Mark. I'd heard in New Testament survey class that it was the shortest. I have to tell you that deep in my heart, I was hoping that my former girlfriend would find out, oh, Monty's up in his room reading his Bible on a Friday night. Isn't that wonderful? So I opened it up and I thought, you know, I probably ought to pray. So I started to pray and I realized I hadn't prayed in a long time. Oh, I knew all those prayers. I hadn't prayed in a long time. And I said, God, if there is a God, ever prayed a prayer like that before? And never told anybody? If you're there and if you're listening, oh, I just feel so silly. Well, if you can hear this, you got to help me. And it hit me. I'm not sure I believe all this stuff. I discovered that's why I wasn't very spiritual. I wasn't spiritual because I wasn't sure. And that night I ran into a huge wall of doubt that I'd swept under the rug for many years. Well, thank God, I read through Mark. And over time, the next 18 months or so, pouring over not only Mark, but the testimony of these other eyewitnesses, faith grew. And after about 2 years, that girl asked me out. And as I said, we're married today and we have 3 children. And there you sit. It wouldn't surprise me if there are several, maybe even many, in an audience this size who have never really faced their doubts. And you've never told a soul. You will never be the spiritually minded man or woman that you seek to be, that God wants you to be, until you develop the conviction that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. You never will. I don't care how many inspirational sermons you listen to, you never will. I wonder if you can relate to the words of this popular song by Stephen Curtis Chapman. He says, in a song called Waiting for Lightning, you're standing on the edge of the truth, looking out at the view of all you used to believe. From where you are, you can see you are far away from home. Echoes of the life you once knew call out to you from across the divide. And you know it's time to step back over the line, but you're waiting for lightning, a sign that it's time for a change. You're listening for thunder while he quietly whispers your name. Night falls, the song says. The curtain goes down. No one's around. In other words, forget the charade. It's just you and the truth, he says, as you lie and wait for a feeling to take you by storm. But somewhere in the depths of your heart where it's empty and dark, there's a flicker of light and the Spirit calls. But do you notice it all? Or are you waiting for lightning, a sign that it's time for a change? You're listening for thunder while he quietly whispers your name. The song concludes, the sign and the word have already been given. And now it's by faith that we must look and we must listen instead of waiting for lightning. Don't sit there waiting for something to hit you over the head. Lightning to strike. The sign and the word have already been given. Weigh that evidence again for the first time and decide to believe. I hope, if you're a closet skeptic, that you'll tell somebody about your doubts and you'll get some help. You'll never be the committed person God wants you to be until you do. God bless you all.